You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you are blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 84, and in this episode, we'll continue reading from Volume 2. Today, we will be reading The Nuptial Ceremony, The Women's Game, The Men's Lottery. On the third day after Jesus' arrival, at about 9 o'clock in the morning, the marriage ceremony was performed. The bride had been adorned by her bridesmaids. Her dress was something like that worn by the Mother of God at her espousals. Her crown, too, was similar, though more richly ornamented, but her hair was not netted in strands so fine as was that of Mary. The braids were fewer and thicker. When fully attired, she was presented to the Blessed Virgin and the other women. The bride and the bridegroom were conducted processionally from the house of festivity to the synagogue and back again. Six little boys and as many little girls with garlands and wreaths headed the procession. Then came six larger boys and six larger girls with flutes and other musical instruments. On their shoulders stood some kind of stiff material like wings. 12 young maidens accompanied the bride as bridesmaids, and the same number of youths, the bridegroom. Among the latter were Obed, Veronica's son Joseph of Arimathea's nephews, Nathanael Chesed, and some of John's disciples, but none of the future apostles. The nuptial ceremony was performed by the priest in front of the synagogue. The rings exchanged by the young pair had been presented to the bridegroom by Mary after Jesus had blessed them for her. I remarked something at this marriage that had escaped me at the nuptials of Joseph and Mary. Vis-a-vis, the priest pierced the left ring finger of both bridegroom and bride with a sharp instrument, just at the place where the ring was to be worn. Then he caught in a glass of wine 2 drops of blood from the bridegroom and 1 from the bride. The contents of the glass the young couple then drank in common, and afterward gave away the glass. After this, many other articles such as scarfs and other pieces of clothing were bestowed upon the poor gathered around. When the bridal pair were reconducted to the festal house, Jesus himself received them. Before the wedding banquet, I saw all the guests again assembled in the garden. The women and maidens sat on a carpet in an arbor and played for fruit. They passed from one to another a little triangular tablet on the edge of which were inscribed certain letters, and which were provided also with an index. The tablet was rested on the lap, the index twirled, and the point over which it paused determined the prizes. But for the amusement of the men, I beheld a wonderful game, contrived by Jesus himself in the summer house. In the center of the house stood a round table with as many portions of flowers, leaves, and fruits placed around the edge, as there were players. Jesus had, beforehand and alone, arranged these portions, each with reference to some mysterious signification. Above the surface of the table was a movable disc with a slot in it. The portion of fruit or flowers over which the slot rested when the disc was revolved became the prize of him who had turned it. In the center of the table, a vine branch laden with grapes rose out of a bundle of ears of wheat. The longer the disc was turned, the higher rose the grapes and wheat. Neither the future apostles nor Lazarus took part in the game. I was told at the time that whoever had received a call to teach, or who was to be favored with greater knowledge than his companions, should not engage in the game. He should watch the result and be ready to season them with instructive applications. Thus would gravity and hilarity mutually temper each other. In this game arranged by Jesus, there was something very wonderful and more than fortuitous, for the prize that fell to the players severally was significant of his own individual inclinations, faults, and virtues. This Jesus explained to each as the prize he had won was assigned him. Each prize was, as it were, a parable, a similitude, upon the winner himself. And I felt that with the fruit he actually received something interiorly. All were touched and animated by the words of Jesus, perhaps also by the partaking of the fruit, whose significant properties were now producing their effect. What Jesus said about each prize was quite unintelligible to all that it did not concern. It was received by the bystanders as only a pleasant, pointed remark. But each felt that the Lord had cast a deeply penetrating glance into his own interior. The same thing happened here as at Jesus' words to Nathanael relative to that gazing under the fig tree. They had sunk deep into Nathanael's soul, while from the others their meaning remained hidden. I remember even yet that mignonette was one among the flowers, and that Jesus, when awarding his prize to Nathanael Chesed, said to him, "Now canst thou understand that I was right in saying to thee, thou art a true Israelite, in whom there is no guile." I saw one of the prizes producing most wonderful effects. Nathanael, the bridegroom, won a remarkable piece of fruit. There were two pieces on a single stem. One was like a fig, the other, which was hollow, more like a ribbed apple. They were of a reddish color, the inside white and streaked with red. I have seen similar in paradise. I perceived that the bystanders were very much surprised when the bridegroom won that fruit, and that Jesus spoke of marriage and of chastity, and dwelt upon the hundredfold fruit of the latter. And yet, in all that Jesus said on these subjects, there was nothing that could shock the Jewish ideas on the score of marriage. Some of the Essenian disciples, James the Less, for instance, comprehended better than the others the deep significance of his words. I saw that the guests wondered more over that prize than over any other, and I heard Jesus saying that those fruits could produce effects far greater than was the remarkable signification attached to them. After the bridegroom and bride had eaten the fruit they had won, I saw the former become very much agitated. He grew pale, and a dark vapor escaped from him, after which he looked to me much brighter and purer, yes, even transparent, when compared with what he had been before. The bride, too, at a distance, was sitting among the women, became, after eating her piece of fruit, quite faint. A dark shadow appeared to go out from her. The fruit that the bridal pair ate bore some reference to chastity. There were certain penances connected with the different prizes. I remember seeing both the bride and the bridegroom bringing something away from the synagogue and performing certain devotions. Nathanael Chesed's prize was a little bunch of sorrel. In each of the other disciples, there awoke after eating their prizes his predominant passion. It struggled a little for the mastery, and then either departed or the possessor became by the combat strengthened against its assaults. The vegetable kingdom before the fall was endowed with certain supernatural virtues, but since the taint of sin, the power of plants remains for man a secret. The form, the taste, the effects of the various herbs and fruits are now but simple vestiges of the virtues they possessed before sin touched them. In my visions, I have seen upon the celestial tables fruits such as they were before the fall, but their peculiar attributes were not always quite clear to me. Such things appear confused to our darkened understanding, rendered even more obtuse by the customs of ordinary life. When the bride fainted, her attendants relieved her of some of her heaviest ornaments. From her fingers, they drew several of her numerous rings. Among them was a gold funnel-shaped shield worn like a thimble on the middle finger. They removed also the bracelets and chains from her arms and breast. The only ornament she retained, beside the marriage ring which the Blessed Virgin had given, was a gold pendant from the neck. It was in shape something like an oblong arch, on the plane of which was inlaid something in brown, like that of the wedding ring of Mary and Joseph. On that brown ground reclined a figure attentively considering a flower bud, which it held in its hand. The game in the garden was followed by the nuptial banquet. That part of the spacious hall of the festal house on the side of the adorned fireplace was divided into three spaces by two movable screens, so low that the guests reclining at the different tables could see one another. In each of these compartments was a long, narrow table. Jesus reclined at the head of the middle one, his feet toward the fireplace. At the same table sat Israel, the bride's father, Lazarus, the male relatives of Jesus, and those of the bride. The other wedding guests, along with the disciples, sat at the two side tables. The women sat in the space back of the fireplace, but where they could hear all that Jesus said. The bridegroom served at table, assisted by the steward who wore an apron, and by several servants. The women were waited upon by the bride and some maid servants. When the viands were brought and a roasted lamb, the feet bound crosswise was set before Jesus. When the bridegroom brought to Jesus the little case in which lay the carving knife, Jesus bade him recall that children's entertainment after the Paschal feast, at which he had related the parable of a marriage. And he foretold to him that he would be present at his bridegroom's marriage. These words were intended for Nathanael alone. On hearing them, he became very thoughtful, for he had quite forgotten the circumstance. Jesus was at the banquet, as he had been during the whole celebration. Very cheerful, and always ready with a word of instruction. He accompanied every action with an explanation of its spiritual signification and spoke of hilarity and the enjoyment of the feast. He remarked that the bow must not always be bent, that the field must sometimes be refreshed by rain, and upon each he uttered a parable. As he carved the lamb most wonderful, words fell from his lips. He spoke of separating the lambs from the flocks, not for the greater advantage of the little animals thus chosen, but that they should die. Then he alluded to the process of roasting in which the meat was divested of its rawness by the fire of purification. The carving of each member signified, as he said, the manner in which they, who had followed the lamb, should separate from their nearest relatives according to the flesh. When to each one he had reached a piece, and all were partaking of it. He said that the lamb had been separated from its companions and cut into pieces, that it might become in them a nourishment of mutual union. So too must he that would follow the lamb renounce his own field of pasture, put his passions to death, and separate from the members of his family. Then would he become, as it were, a nourishment, a food to unite by means of the lamb his fellow men to the heavenly Father. Before every guest was a plate or a little wheaten cake. Jesus sat a dark brown plate with a yellow rim before himself, and was afterward handed around. I saw him at times holding up a little bunch of herbs in his hand and giving some instruction upon it. Jesus had engaged to supply the second course of the banquet, as well as the wine, and for all this his mother and Martha provided. The second course constituted of birds, fish, honey, confections, fruits, and a kind of pastry which Veronica had brought with her. When it was all carried in and set on a side table, Jesus arose, gave the first cut to each dish, and then resumed his place at table. The dishes were served, but the wine failed. Jesus, meanwhile, was busy teaching. Now, when the Blessed Virgin, who had provided for this part of the entertainment, saw that the wine failed, she went to Jesus and reminded him that he had told her that he would see to the wine. Jesus, who was teaching of his heavenly Father, replied, "Woman, be not solicitous. Trouble not thyself and me. My hour is not yet come." These words were not uttered in harshness to the Blessed Virgin. Jesus addressed her as woman and not as mother, because at this moment, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, he was present in divine power and was about to perform in presence of all his disciples and relatives an action full of mystery. On all occasions, when he acted as the incarnate Word, he ennobled those that participated in the same by giving them the title that best responded to the part assigned them. Thus did the holiness of the divine action shed, as it were, some rays upon them and communicate to them a special dignity. Mary was the woman who had brought forth him whom now as her creator she invokes on the occasion of the wine's failing. As the creator, he will now give a proof of his high dignity. He will show here that he is the Son of God and not the son of Mary. Later on, when dying upon the cross, he again addressed his weeping mother by the appellation of woman. Woman, behold thy son, thereby designating John. Jesus had promised his mother that he would provide the wine, and here we see Mary beginning the role of mediatrix that she has ever since continued. She places before him the failure of the wine. But the wine that he was about to provide was more than ordinary wine. It was symbolical of that mystery by which he would one day change wine into his own blood. The reply, "My hour is not yet come," contained three significations. First, the hour for the supplying the promised wine. Secondly, the hour for the changing water into wine. Thirdly, the hour of changing wine into his own blood. But Mary's anxiety for the wedding guests was now entirely relieved. She had mentioned the matter to her son. Therefore, she says confidently to the servants, "Do all that he shall tell you." In like manner, does the church, the bride of Jesus, say to him, "Lord, thy children have no wine." And Jesus replies, "Church, not bride, be not troubled, be not disquieted. My hour is not yet come." Then says the church to her priests, "Hearken to his words, obey all his commands, for he will always help you." Mary told the servants to await the commands of Jesus and fulfill them. After a little while, Jesus directed them to bring him the empty jugs and turn them upside down. The jugs were brought, three water jugs and three wine jugs, and that they were empty was proven by inverting them over a basin. Then Jesus ordered each to be filled with water. The servants took them off to the well, which was in a vault in the cellar and which consisted of a stone cistern provided with a pump. The jugs were earthen, large, and so heavy that when full it took two men to carry them, one at each handle. They were pierced at intervals from top to bottom by tubes closed by faucets. When the contents to a certain depth were exhausted, the next lower faucet opened to pour out. They were only tipped up on their high feet. Mary's words to Jesus had been uttered in a low tone, but Jesus' reply, as well as his command to draw water, was given in a loud voice. When the jugs filled with water had been placed, six in number, on the side table, Jesus went and blessed them. As he retook his place at table, he called to a servant, "Draw off now and bring a drink to the steward." When this latter had tasted the wine, he approached the bridegroom and said, "Every man at first setteth forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. but thou hast kept the good wine until now. He did not know that the wine was provided by Jesus, as was also the whole course of the feast. That was a secret between the Holy Family and the family of the bridal pair. Then the bridegroom and the bride's father drank of the wine, and great was their astonishment. The servants protested that they had drawn only water, and that the drinking vessels and glasses on the table had been filled with the same, and now the whole company drank. The miracle gave rise to no alarm or excitement. On the contrary, a spirit of silent awe and reverence fell upon them. Jesus taught much upon this miracle. Among other things, he said that the world presents the strong wine first, and then deceives the partially intoxicated with bad drinks. But it was not so in the kingdom that his heavenly Father had given him. There, pure water was changed to costly wine, as lukewarmness should give place to ardor and intrepid zeal. He alluded also to that banquet at which, in his 12th year, after his return from the teaching in the temple, he had been present with many of the guests now assembled, and who were then mere boys. He reminded them that he had, on that occasion, spoken of bread and wine, and had related the parable of a marriage, at which the water of tepidity would be changed into the wine of enthusiasm. This, he said, was now fulfilled. He told them that they should witness greater miracles than this, that he would celebrate several Pasks, and at the last would change wine into blood and bread into flesh, and that he would remain with them till the end to strengthen and console. After that meal, they should see happen to him things that they could not now understand, even were he to explain them. Jesus did not say all this in plain terms. He hid it under parables, which I have forgotten, though I have given their sense. His listeners were filled with fear and wonder, and the wine produced a change in all. I saw that not by the miracle alone, but also by the drinking of the wine, each one had received strength, true and interior. Each had become changed. This change was similar to that wrought in them at an earlier stage of the entertainment by the eating of the fruit. His disciples, his relatives, in a word, all present, were now convinced of Jesus' power and dignity, as well as of his mission. All believed in him. Faith at once took possession of every heart. All became better, more united, more interior. The same effect was produced in all that had drunk of the wine. Jesus at this wedding feast was, as it were, in the midst of his community for the first time. There it was that he wrought that first miracle in their favor and for the confirmation of their faith. It is on that account that the miracle, the changing of the water into wine, is recorded as the first in his history, as that of the Last Supper, when his apostles were staunch in the faith, was the last. At the close of the banquet, the bridegroom went to Jesus and spoke to him very humbly in private. He told him that he now felt himself dead to all carnal desires, and that if his bride would consent, he would embrace a life of continence. The bride also, having sought Jesus alone and expressed her wish to the same effect, Jesus called them both before him. He spoke to them of marriage, of chastity, so pleasing in the sight of God, and of the hundredfold fruit of the Spirit. He referred to many of the prophets and other holy persons who had lived in chastity, offering their bodies as a holocaust to the Heavenly Father. They had thus reclaimed many wandering souls, had won them to themselves as so many spiritual children, and had acquired a numerous and holy posterity. Jesus spoke all this in parables of sowing and reaping. The young couple took a vow of continence, by which they bound themselves to live as brother and sister for the space of 3 years. Then they knelt before Jesus, and he blessed them. On the evening of the fourth day of the marriage, the bride and bridegroom were conducted to their home in festal procession. Lights arranged so as to form a letter were carried. Children went before, carrying on strips of cloth two wreaths of flowers, an open one and a closed one, which they tore to pieces, and scattered around in front of the house of the newly married couple. Jesus had gone on ahead. He received them at the house and blessed them. The priests also were present. Since the miracle wrought by Jesus at the banquet, they had become very humble and gave him precedence everywhere. On the Sabbath, spent at Cana, Jesus taught twice in the synagogue. He alluded to the wedding feast and to the obedience and pious sentiments of the bridal couple. On leaving the synagogue, he was accosted by the people who threw themselves at his feet and implored him to cure their sick. Jesus performed here two wonderful cures. A man had fallen from a high tower. He was taken up dead, all his limbs broken. Jesus went to him, placed the limbs in position, touched the fractures, and then commanded the man to rise and go to his home. The man arose, thanked Jesus, and went home. He had a wife and children. Jesus was next conducted to a man possessed by the devil, and whom he found chained to a great stone. Jesus freed him. He was next led to a woman, a sinner, who was afflicted by a bloody flux. He cured her, as also some others, sick of the dropsy. He healed seven in all. The people had not dared to crowd around him during the marriage festivities, but now that it was rumored that he was going away after the Sabbath, they could no longer be restrained. Since the miracle of the marriage feast, the priests did not interfere with Jesus. They allowed him to do all that he wished. The miracles, the cures just related, happened in their presence alone, for the disciples were not there. This concludes our reading today, and now we reflect upon what we have just listened to, what we have just read. A few things just to mention. Now, this was a fairly lengthy reading, I could potentially comment on. The things that stood out to me may not be the things that stood out to you. Of course, you know, Jesus is giving meaning to everything. So every action of the Lord signifies something. And that's kind of one of the explainers we get throughout this reading. One of the things that really stood out to me was just the sense of Mary's presence at this wedding feast. You know, we hear that in John's gospel, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and so were his apostles. But Mary is interconnected here, and there are comparisons to Our Lady. All of these things, whether it's the dress, or the crown, or the hair, the bride is being compared to the memory of the events of Mary's espousal. Which I think what that says to us is the fact of how much Mary is regarded, how much people look to her, that Anne Catherine Emmerich would be making this comparison. There's something powerful, something significant there. One of the things, as Jesus is present then at this wedding feast, and again, every action has meaning. We hear that Jesus had beforehand and alone arranged these portions, each with reference to some mysterious signification. So every action he does, there's meaning. One of the things that happens is that the Lord casts a deeply penetrating glance into his own interior. So each person felt the Lord looking deeply into their hearts, deeply into their souls. Another thing that just really stood out to me was the use of the word paradise. And that only stands out to me because I interviewed on my podcast, Hey Everybody, It's Father Edward. I interviewed John Michael Talbot. And he was talking about kind of a difference of language, of vocabulary, heaven compared to paradise. And so when I saw paradise, it just made me think of kind of the differentiations that John Michael Talbot has made in his writing. Now, going back, you know, we had reference to Our Lady just a few moments ago, and we have it again. The only ornament she retained beside the marriage ring which the Blessed Virgin had given was a gold pendant from the neck. It was in shape something like an oblong arch on the plain, which was inlaid something in brown. But again, The significance here is the only ornament she retained beside the marriage ring, which the Blessed Virgin had given. So Mary is giving a gift to this wedding couple. Then we hear, again, kind of this remembrance. It's a recalling for us of the fact that Jesus prophesied his presence at this wedding feast. And the people, they don't remember it. You know, they say that these words were intended for Nathanael alone. On hearing them, he became very thoughtful, for he had quite forgotten the circumstance. But Jesus is here to remind them. Remember what I said. We might forget, but the Lord, ask him to remind you of the good things he's done for you. And then we get Mary's role, her role at the wedding feast. When the Blessed Virgin, who had provided for this part of the entertainment, saw that the wine failed, she went to Jesus and reminded him that he told her that he would see to the wine. So Mary is reminding the Lord. And then we get this little reflection about Mary as woman. You know, this is very common reflection, often hearkening to Mary as the new Eve. But we get a little reflection there in the reading. But most significantly, the wedding feast of Cana is about Mary's intercession and her intercession, which is mediation. Jesus had promised his mother that he would provide the wine. And here we see Mary beginning the role of mediatrix that she has ever since continued. She places before him the failure of the wine. Mary as mediatrix, a role that continues. So this isn't one and done time. This is Mary continuing that for the rest of her life and for the rest of eternity after being brought body and soul into heaven. The miracle takes place. People taste the wine. There's a spirit of silent awe and reverence that falls upon them. That's significant. Beholding the mystery, beholding the miracle. After the meal, they should see happen to him things that they could not now understand, even were he to explain them. Jesus did not say all this in plain terms. He hid it, though I have given their sense. His listeners were filled with fear and wonder, and the wine produced a change in all. So we have the multiplication later in John's gospel. We're in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus, we're in John chapter 2 right now, but in John chapter 6, Jesus will multiply bread and fish. And the people, because they ate that bread, they were hungry. They wanted more from the Lord. And so the same thing is already happening here, John chapter 2. They've drank the wine, and there is a change being produced within them. They're no longer the same because they have partaken of this miracle. It says that since the miracle wrought by Jesus at the banquet, they had become very humble and gave him precedence everywhere. People experience a change in their disposition because of what Jesus did in Cana. Now you and I, we eat the body of the Lord, we drink his blood. How different you and I must be because of what the Lord has done. What he's foreshadowed here, he has fulfilled, and we still partake. This brings us to a close of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. Please share this podcast with others. Share it with your family, text it to your friends, send a message out to your prayer group. Let them know you're listening and encourage them to join you so that you can have holy conversations with them about these writings of Anne Catherine Emmerich. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.